So it's wonderful to be with you here this morning. We have our seven children, although my children have reminded me multiple times today, it's eight children, so we have one in the oven that we are expecting in a few months. And then we have our dear friends, the Vivier family, who used to live up in Louis Tricart. They have their four children with them, and they came from Hermanas to spend a couple days with us. Ikno, we still have a couple spots in that pew. We have to get busy. There's still a couple seats that we can fill in with children. Thank you so much for allowing us to be with you. Just to tell you a little bit about our ministry, I arrived about 15 years ago as a single man to minister to the Tsonga-speaking people, and my teammate, Seth Myers, and his wife, they have five children, and we are planting churches among the Tsongas. All of our teaching is in the Tsonga language, so I'm thankful to be able to preach in English this morning, and I hope that I don't subconsciously revert back to Tsonga, and we have some speaking in tongues here this morning. We've been able to plant a church and planting another church in Tiani. We also started a school recently, a classical Christian school named Miseve. Miseve is the Tsonga word for arrows. Psalm 127:4 says that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. And so we want to start a school to minister to families as a bridge to the gospel. About a year after arriving, we were in a terrible crocodile attack in Mozambique on the Save River. And the Lord used that long story, I won't explain now, but the Lord used that event to put me in contact with a registered nurse and a midwifery student at Vanderbilt University in Nashville, Tennessee, in the United States. And somehow, through that accident, I got her email. We started writing, and I emptied my bank account, and I bought a wedding ring before I had met her. I bought a plane ticket, and I told my teammate, I'm not coming back until I get that ring on her finger. And we were together for 2 weeks in Oklahoma, where her family lives. I proposed to her. She said yes, and I said, I need to marry her before she changes her mind. So I came back to the village and built a house for us and then flew back a few days before the wedding. So we were in person at least for less than 3 weeks before we were married. So I think you understand my position on long engagements. And we were blessed with children right away. The Lord's blessed us with Audrey and Nathan Lawson and Owen and Juliana, Clara Monet, and Luke. I think the next one will be a girl. So it will be even teams, 4-on-4. Today I want to preach to you from one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible on suffering. It's from Romans 8:18. I'm going to read the passage, and I'm going to open in prayer. We've preached through books of the Bible in our church, and we're preaching through the book of Romans. This is the next verse that's coming up, so I'm going to preach to you just as I preach to our people in Tsonga. Romans 8:18. And this is what the word of the Lord says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's begin with prayer. Blessed be the name of our God forever and ever, who is full of wisdom and knowledge. You change the times and seasons. You set down kings and you raise up kings. You give wisdom to the wise. You give knowledge to those with understanding. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and you dwell in the light. This morning, we ask that you would do that for us, that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things in your law. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the believers here. Father, I pray that you would open up doors for the word, that they would be able to declare the mystery of Christ. I pray that you would give this church unusual unity, that they would speak with one voice and one mind. Father, I pray that you would give them many conversions. Oh, Father, save Afrikaans, save Tsongas, save Shona, save Vendas, save Zulus, that we may gather around that heavenly choir and sing to you forever and ever. Father, we thank you for the elders. We thank you for Pastor Isak and Taryn and for their children. We thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would give them joy and hope and peace in believing. We thank you for the children in this church. Save them at an early age. Give them the gift of faith. Preserve them from years of rebellion. Give them a love in their hearts for the God of their parents. And now this morning, Father, we pray that you would give us your blessing as we open the Word of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second service of our church, we've been doing a 2-year series through church history. I choose a great character of the faith, and I give a biography of that particular character. We started from the very beginning with Polycarp, and now we're moving through the 1700s. We've done about 75 characters. And I've been struck of how much suffering there has been throughout church history. One particular character that we've done recently is one of the great reformers, although his name's not Calvin, Luther, or Zwingli. His name was Balthasar Hubmaier. He was a German reformer that endured great suffering because of his Christian and Baptistic beliefs. And because he refused to baptize his infants, he was enduring much suffering. But it wasn't just Hubmaier, it was other men such as Felix Mann and Konrad Krebel. They were often imprisoned with just bread and water and eventually killed. One man, Felix Mann, in January of 1527, this was 14 months before Hubmaier himself was martyred, who refused to baptize his infants, was given this sentence, quote, "He shall be delivered to execution and shall have his hands tied. He will be put in a boat and taken to the lower hut. There, stripped and bound, his hands over his knees, we will place a stick between his knees and arms and then push him into the water and let him perish in the water." You see, they were particularly cruel, saying, "You want to baptize believers? We'll baptize you too." This is not to be confused with a man named Dirk Willems, who 40 years after the martyrdom of Hubmaier, this Dutch Anabaptist, was imprisoned. But he was able to escape. He tied together some clothing and bedsheets. He climbed out the window, and he ran across the thin ice. But because he was given such meager rations for so long, he was not breaking the ice as he ran across. But there was one of the jailers who saw him escaping. But this man, who had not been famished and was quite a rotund, heavy jailer, ran after Willems. But when he ran across the ice, he fell through. Willems now had a decision to make. Should he continue on and run and escape? Or should he go back and save his captor, who is now drowning in the icy waters? He chose the latter, pulled the man out of the water, was again captured, and eventually burned at the stake. They said of Willems that his screams were so loud that they could be heard in the next village. And then you have Hugh Meyer, who was tortured for his faith until finally he confessed and recanted, but then when he escaped, he felt so guilty that he recanted his recantation. He was re-imprisoned and was eventually killed, burned at the stake. His wife, who was just as devout as he was, did not escape martyrdom either. 3 days later, a large rock was tied around her neck, and she was thrown into the Danube River. Now, there are two mistakes that we can make when we hear about suffering like this. One mistake is to think that this kind of suffering does not happen among Christians today anymore, and that would be a mistake. Do you know that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed by Muslims and by communists than all the other centuries of church history combined? Another mistake we could make is to think that the only real suffering that Christians face today is some kind of martyrdom. Not so. There are hundreds of ways that you and I as believers can suffer. And that's why this passage was given to us. Do you love Jesus Christ so much that you would be willing to suffer for him like this? Do you know that the Christian life is a life of suffering? 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. We're going to take all of our time this morning on just this little verse in verse 18. Just 24 words in the ESV, just 17 words in the Greek, but it is filled with truth. Notice the first word of verse 18. It is the word for. You don't begin a sentence with for unless you had said something important beforehand, and that is exactly what Paul is doing. In Romans 8, the theme of this chapter is assurance of salvation. That is, how someone can be sure if he is a Christian. Now, there is a difference between eternal security and assurance of salvation. Eternal security answers the question, can I lose my salvation? Biblically, the answer is no. Assurance of salvation answers the question, have I ever truly been saved? And so as you go through Romans 8, Paul is listing ways that a true believer can know if they are a Christian. Let me just list a few of those. For example, in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You set your things on the mind of the Holy Spirit, that's assurance of salvation. Or how about verse 9? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Or verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. And then we come to verse 17, where Paul starts talking about heirs. Now an heir is someone that inherits something from someone else. My children are my heirs, and when I die one day, they will inherit my Bible or other possessions that I own. Christians, too, are heirs. We receive all the blessings of salvation and heaven in Christ. But how do we know if we are heirs? The end of verse 17 tells us. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. This is proof. Now, the people in our village have never been to this area of the country. And I might try to explain to them that I went down Jeffreys Bay or a certain portion of the beach in South Africa, and they may not believe me until I pull out my phone and I show them photos, and they say, ah, now we can see. That is proof. That's the proof that Paul is laying out in chapter 8. Most people respond to suffering, however, not the way Paul talks about suffering in verse 17 and 18. Most people respond to suffering with either avoidance, anger, or apathy. Not Paul. Paul met suffering with ambition to persevere in his faith. But now we move to verse 18. And I love what Paul does. Because it's as though he's talking about suffering and he says, you know, I'm just not quite done yet. I need to say a little bit more. One of my dear friends is Seth Myers. We've been teammates for going on 16 years. He's a dear, dear, godly man and friend. We don't see each other as often as we used to. And so when we're together, people will laugh at us because we'll be at one of each other's homes and we'll say goodbye in the home and then we'll step out to go to the car and then we'll kind of follow each other and talk some more. And then we'll get inside the vehicle and we'll roll down the window and we'll talk a little bit more. And then we'll start to drive away and one person will actually follow the other one down the road as they're driving away. It's to communicate, we're just not done yet. There's just so much more I have to say. And that's what Paul's doing here. He introduces suffering in verse 17, and then he comes to verse 18. He says, no, I have more to say about suffering. So today, I want to hang this sermon on 3 points. 3 points on suffering. We teach our children that in order to have a tidy room, you need hooks. And so to have a tidy sermon, let me just put 3 points here, and I'll give them to you right away, and then we'll come back and deal with each one. Point number one, Christians suffer. Point number two, Christian suffering is relatively small. And point number three, the Christian's future is great. Our world does not enjoy suffering. Our world wants the glory, but not the suffering. We want the crown, but not the cross. We want the gain, but not the pain. We want Job 1, but we don't want Job 2. We want the Exodus, but we don't want the wilderness. We want Paul's visions, but we don't want Paul's prison. Paul thought very carefully about suffering. And we can see that in verse 18 when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Stop. Now let's take apart that word consider. That word consider is significant. It means to think about something. It means to reckon. It means to make your position about something. It means to reason. It means to hold a view about something. Paul says, I've thought so carefully about suffering that I'm going to give you a biblical conclusion about suffering. But before we look at his view, the biblical view of suffering, let me just give you a few wrong views about suffering. Wrong view number one, suffering is not for Christians. This is the person who comes to Christ and thinks that after coming to Christ, his life is going to get so much better. He's going to be wealthy. He's going to be healthy. He joins the choir. He buys a Bible. He wears the uniform. He's got a fish on the back of his car. But then trials start to rise up in his life. And this throws him off because he thought everything was going to get better. This is the second soil in Matthew 13, Mark 4. The one that grew up quickly, and then when trials came and the sun came scorching down, they left the faith. Why? Because he thought that suffering is not for Christians. Second wrong view of suffering is this. Suffering is always directly related to sin. That means if someone's suffering, it must be directly related to some kind of sin in their life. This is the perspective that Job's friends gave to him. Eliphaz said in Job 4, verse 8, "Those who plow in iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." The presupposition here is that God always wants your cancer to be healed. God always wants your relationships to be friendly. He never wants you to go to jail. And the disciples fell into this trap as well in John 9. Do you remember when they came to Jesus after seeing the blind man and they only gave Jesus two options? They said, "Who sinned? Was it the blind man or his parents?" They didn't give him a third option, which was neither. Jesus said, "This is for the glory of God." Third wrong view of suffering is that suffering is never because of sin. This is the other side. But of course, we know that often that is the case. This is the kind of person who's living a profligate life and his life is in chaos and he's enduring suffering and says, "Well, you know, that's what happens when you follow Jesus." No, you're not following Jesus. You're actually rebelling against Jesus, and that's why you're enduring so much suffering. This was David in Psalm 31, verse 9, when he says, "My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are wasting away." Fourth wrong view of suffering is this. Suffering is unfair. My suffering is disproportionate. It's random. It's prejudice. It doesn't fit the crime. I don't deserve a child with leukemia. I don't deserve to be jobless for 2 years. I don't deserve the false accusations daily hurled against me. I'm suffering, but my suffering is lopsided. And to this I would say, I agree. All of our suffering is uneven. All of our suffering is unbalanced, but not as we may suppose. The question is not why God allows so much suffering in my life, but rather why God has shown me so much mercy and grace. We don't want fair, and we don't want justice, because fairness and justice means hell. Rather, we want mercy, we want grace, we want what we do not deserve, as God has kindly allowed all of us to be living in the 21st century, where Christians have dozens of Bibles at their fingertips, when we could have been born in the 7th century, when Christians had no Bibles, or we could have been born in the 17th century when Christians had no fingertips because they were burned at the stake. These are wrong views of suffering. But now Paul gives the right view. Paul didn't say, "You know, I don't even want to think about one of my loved ones getting cancer. I don't even want to think about the kind of suffering I could or may endure one day. I don't even think about losing my job or what I would do in this situation because it's going to bring me down." No, Paul says, "No, I've thought very carefully about this. I've thought deeply about suffering," because Paul knew that it would be with him his entire life. And so I want to encourage you today to think carefully about suffering from this very verse. Paul says, "For I consider." Now we move to our first point, and it is this. Christians suffer. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. The word suffer means to have pain. Pain physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. It means to have hardship. And when we track down this Greek word, it speaks of suffering in three categories. Let me give them to you. The first category of suffering is Christ's suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10, that I may share his sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. These verses show us that the Christian should expect to suffer as Christ suffered. Christ was forsaken. Christ was deceived, betrayed, mocked, beaten, hated, ridiculed, and killed. And so our question should not be, why is this happening to me? But maybe it should be, why am I not forsaken, deceived, betrayed, mocked, beaten, hated, ridiculed, or killed? In other words, don't be surprised when you suffer. 1 John 3:10, marvel not if the world hates you. Second category of suffering is the suffering of other believers. 2 Corinthians 1:6 says, endure the same suffering that we suffered. Do you ever realize that there's a kind of comfort that comes when we see other people suffering and enduring it? You might think it's the opposite. You might think, no, don't talk about your suffering. Only talk about the good things. That's why Facebook could really be so depressing, because we look at people that seem to have just a perfect, joyous world when that's not reality. There is a comfort when we see other mature Christians suffer and they still have hope. 2 Corinthians 1:7, we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. That's why the prosperity gospel is so empty, because they have no theology of suffering. We tell people that the greatest deterrent to our ministry up north is the prosperity gospel. It is not Islam or Roman Catholicism. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel that teaches that Jesus Christ came to earth to make us healthy and wealthy. It has infiltrated every denomination, Baptist, Dutch Reformed, and all of the charismatic prosperity churches that you can think of. It's even in Islamic mosques throughout the world as well. On one particular day, a pastor from a historically conservative Presbyterian Reformed denomination came to me and asked if I could preach to a conference of pastors. Now, I need to tell you before what happened there that if I could choose one passage in all of Scripture to preach against the prosperity gospel, and there are many, it would be Acts 14:22, which says that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's like the go-to passage. So I asked the man, whom I knew had pastors that were full-fledged prosperity, what he wanted me to preach on. He said, well, don't worry, we've actually chosen a passage for you. I said, oh no. I said, what's the passage? He said, Acts 14:22. And when I heard that, I said, there is a God in heaven that hates the prosperity gospel. So I went to this conference, and I'm preaching to men and women, men pastors and women, quote-unquote, pastors. And during that sermon, I shared a quote from Joel Osteen, the happy preacher, the prosperity preacher. Now, what I didn't do is when I read the quote, I didn't preface it by saying, here's a terrible quote. I just gave the quote, and then I was going to lambast the quote after I was finished. Well, what that did was, as I read through the quote, I started to be greeted with cheers and amens. This was the quote that I gave. Quote, this is from Osteen. Every day we should make positive declarations over our lives. Amen. we should say things like, I am blessed. I am prosperous. Amen. I am healthy. I am talented. Again, they cheer. Amen. I'm thinking this is not going to end well. We ought to say daily, I am creative. I am wise. And again, they said, Amen. God bless him. And I replied with, God damn him. Contrast this with the AM, I am statements of those throughout Scripture. Jacob said, I am not worthy. David said, I am a poor man. Solomon said, I am a little child. Ezra said, I am ashamed. Job said, I am nothing. The psalmist said, I am feeble. I am helpless. I am small. I am a worm. I am shaken. Isaiah said, I am undone. Jeremiah said, I am a child. John the Baptist said, I am not worthy. Peter said, I am a sinful man. And Paul said, I am not worthy. We don't find statements of, I am great, I am wise, I am blessed, I am amazing. No, we are worms. We are sinners that deserve judgment, the judgment of God. Now, I wish I could say that after I read that section, that I was greeted with a hush of guilt across the crowd. Do you know how I was greeted with that statement? Amen! Hallelujah! Which tells us how vacuous the prosperity movement is. That you can give two diametrically opposed statements within 60 seconds of each other and no one even notices. That's what happens when people come to church without their Bibles. We look at the preacher and we nod and we agree. Rather than having the text in front of us, Acts 17:11, and says, everything that the preacher says, I'm going to check. Because I don't follow a preacher. I follow the Word of God. And we have biblically illiterate churches today because we don't have churches filled with Bible-saturated members. We have lost members, like the pastors at that particular conference. Joel Osteen does not understand suffering, and therefore, there's no missions coming out of that place. Why would you go suffer? Why would you go to the other side of the world and learn the Tsonga language or the Zulu language or go to a place that's hard and difficult? Well, you do that if you know that God has a plan for suffering. This is why Fox's Book of Martyrs has been one of the most popular Christian books of all time. Throughout the centuries, people have loved reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. Besides the Bible, you would often see in people's homes, if they had any books, they would have the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox took meticulous records of the martyrdoms and sufferings of many great Christians. And in doing so, you would think that no one would read such depressing, sad stories. They only want happy sermons. In fact, it's the opposite. We as Christians actually draw comfort in our own trials when we see other Christians like Rollins White persevere. Rollins White, 16th century, couldn't read, became a Christian. Couldn't read his Bible. Sends off his boy to school to learn how to read so his son could come back home in the evenings and read the Bible to his father. His father memorized what his son read him, and then he became a preacher, and he would preach without notes. He would just preach of what he memorized. He was burned at the stake for his faith. And when we read stories like that, we say, what are my small sufferings? And can I not endure? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:9, resist the devil, be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's a third category of suffering. But this kind of suffering, thankfully, believers don't have to worry about, at least in full. But sadly, unbelievers do experience this kind of suffering, and that is the terrible, sinful passions Christians experienced before salvation. Paul said this, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions," same word as sufferings and desires. That is, we all deal with sin even as Christians, but there's a kind of suffering post-Christianity that we don't endure anymore. We're not crushed and decimated by the sins of the past anymore. Sin in the life of a believer and an unbeliever really is a terrible trial. Perhaps it's the worst kind of suffering of all, but believers no longer experience the utter bondage they once did. So, point number one, Christians suffer. Point number two, Christian suffering is relatively small. I say relatively small, because from one perspective, our trials here on earth are not small at all. It's not easy to be despised by those who you try to love. It's not easy to be daily in terrible pain. It's not easy losing loved ones or scratching by just to get money to eat. Paul too faced many trials. 2 Corinthians 4:9 says he was sentenced to death. Verse 10 says he was ridiculed. He went hungry and thirsty. He was without warm clothes. He had no home. He was beaten. He was viewed as garbage. Paul knew suffering. But Paul said that even though he suffered, that suffering is relatively small for two reasons. Reason number one, it is only for the present time. Do you see verse 18? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." You know, it's easier to get through pain if we know there's an end, right? It won't last forever. Lamentations 3:31, "The Lord will not cast off forever." Jeremiah 35:10, "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." There will be an end to your suffering one day. Second, our trials are relatively small because they cannot be compared to the glory of the future. Look again in the text. The ESV says, "are not worth comparing." New King James says, "are not worthy to be compared." One Greek word, not to be compared. Think of a teeter-totter. When two people on the seesaw teeter-totter are of equal weight, they can sit and be balanced. They're equal. If you put David on one end of the teeter-totter, that's some weight. But then you put Goliath on the other side, and you say, well, I guess David had a little bit of weight, but compared to the weight of Goliath, that's nothing. It's not to be compared. The heaviest person in world history, as far as I could find, was a man named John Bauer Minuk. At his height, or perhaps I should say at his width, he weighed 1,400 pounds, or 635 kilograms. It took two side-by-side beds to hold him, and it took 13 people to turn him over. But this man broke multiple records. He's also known for the largest weight loss of all time, 924 pounds, or 417 kilograms, but he was still breaking records. Another famous record he broke is perhaps the most amazing. The largest weight difference between spouses. His wife, with whom he had two children, weighed 50 kilograms, or 110 pounds. Now, if you were to put him on one side of the teeter-totter, and you put his wife on the other side, and there she is reaching for the stars, you would say that the weight of one is incomparable to the weight of the other. And that's what Paul is telling us here. The suffering of this time, there is some weight to it, but it is incomparable to the glorious blessings that await us in the next world. In fact, if you track down the history of this word, that is, worth comparison throughout Scripture, it's a beautiful study. We get the word worthy from that. We get the word equal from this. For example, in Revelation 3, verse 4, the Sardis church was filled with unconverted people. But there were a few godly saints that were called worthy. That is, they were allowed to wear the robes that were reserved only for the angels, Christians, and Jesus Christ himself. Or you go to Revelation 5, 2 through 4, and the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who can balance this tremendous weight and responsibility? And the answer is, Jesus Christ is worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy. He has the glory that is sufficient. And then we have examples of those who are not worthy in Scripture. This is like David and Goliath on the seesaw. The prodigal son, after his life of wickedness, said he was not worthy of his father's forgiveness. John the Baptist, when he beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'm not even worthy to latch his sandal. Jesus said that those that love family more than him are not worthy to be his disciples. Beloved, remember that though your trials may seem great, they are like grains of sand upon the shore compared to the mountains of splendor which you will enjoy forever and ever in the future. And this brings us to our third point, our final point, which is the Christian's future is glorious. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word glory is heavy. In fact, some authors even refer to this as the weight of glory. It's a Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology, which is the singing of praise to God. It refers to magnificence. It refers to splendor, the splendor of heaven and the splendor of God himself. It refers to the future. It refers to Jesus' throne. It refers to Jesus' second coming. It refers to Jesus' appearing and is what the angels sang at Jesus' birth when they said, glory to God in the highest. To keep it simple, glory refers to two things. First, glory refers to our future glory of resurrected bodies. All the pain that we now feel is incomparable. The psychological, the emotional, the spiritual, the physical pain that we feel now is incomparable to the perfect future bodies that we'll enjoy one day. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Second, glory refers to Christ-likeness. That means one day, no more battles with sin. No more fights with Satan. No more wars with the flesh. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 John 3, 2, we shall be like him. But there's a very important word here in this passage, and this one two-letter word can make this small verse either the best news you've ever heard or the worst news you've ever heard. Have you ever heard people incorrectly use passages of Scripture, things like, all things work together for good? No, there's a second part of that verse, to those who love God. If you hate God, all things work together for your bad. Do not use verse 18 in that way. You have a neighbor who's an unbeliever, and you come and you say, well, you know, we just have to know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. Oh, but there's two more words after that. In us. And us refers to believers. It is for those who are on the narrow road. And if you are not on the narrow road today, if you have never acknowledged your sin, if you have never come to Christ and say, I'm a lost, hell-bound sinner that deserves hell, but now I put all of my trust in Jesus Christ alone. I look to Jesus alone. It's 100% Jesus, and it's 0% me. If you have never done that, your future will not be better. It will actually be worse. No pain today, in fact, can compare to the gnashing of teeth you will experience one day in hell. No loneliness you experience today can compare to the isolation you will endure in utter darkness. No despair today can compare to the hopelessness of a fire that cannot be quenched. No depression today can compare to the gloomy darkness that awaits unbelievers. And that is why I urge you, I call on you today, turn to Christ, run to Christ, put all of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus could say that it would have been better for Judas had he never been born, because his future was even worse than his present. You say, Paul, I'm not enduring suffering today. All of us are in one of three categories. Either we are just leaving a time of suffering, or we are just about to enter a time of suffering, or we are right in the midst of suffering at this very moment. So this passage is for everyone. In closing, I want to give 9 character traits that this passage ought to develop in all of us. What do we do with this verse? This is what this passage ought to create in us. Number one, courage. Acts 20:24. When we realize the glory that awaits us, we realize that our life, relatively speaking, has so little value when the future is so great that we have courage. That's why historically Christians have been the most courageous. The righteous are what? Bold as a lion. It's unbelievers who are cowards. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Martin Luther says that the wicked are fearful at even the rustling of a leaf. Second character trait, encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Probably the best reflective verse that coincides with Romans 8:18. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That brings us encouragement. Third, perseverance. Hebrews 11:25. Great Christians of the past could say that they were mistreated with the people of God because they were waiting for a reward in the future. Fourth, assurance. Assurance. When our faith, the genuineness of our faith, is tested with suffering and we come out the other side, what happens? We have assurance of salvation. Fifth, joy. 1 Peter 1:6, rejoice. Even though now you are grieved with your trials. Sixth, thankfulness. When we suffer, we ought not to just get by. We ought not to just survive. We ought to thrive. Listen to David's words in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Seventh, prayer. One of the great Puritans said, Jonah was asleep in the boat, but he was prayerful in the belly of the whale. Eight, solidarity. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Oh, man, I have a kind of unity. There's a kind of brotherness with my brothers. He's suffering, I'm suffering too. I'm suffering, but I know he's suffering too. There's a kind of solidarity. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Finally, patience. Again, a great preacher, John Flavel, said, affliction is a pill which, when wrapped up in patience and quiet submission, may be easily swallowed, but discontent chews the pill and embitters the soul. Discontentment says, I've got the trial and I've got to get it over as quickly as possible and I'm going to chew the pill and I'm not going to gain the blessing that this trial is going to give. And so trials give us patience. Brethren, today I pray that this passage will help us to suffer well and to long for the glory which shall be with Jesus forever and ever. Let us close in prayer. Father, I pray that today you would teach us to suffer well. Some of us today are in the belly of the whale, and we need to be reminded that though we suffer, our suffering is relatively small compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. For those here today who have never trusted in Christ, Father, I pray that they would not wait a single moment, but that today would be the day of salvation. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.